How's everybody doing? Good. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and we're just going to jump in. No, like, big intro, funny stories. This is falling down, my wife told me. Okay, ready? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that your love is not dependent on our love, that your love comes and washes over us and is preemptive love. It's love that captures us and takes hold of us and doesn't sit back passively and wait for us to come to you. So we thank you for that. We give honor and glory to your name. God, I pray that you would be with us by your Spirit tonight, that you would help us climb this same exact mountain again from a different trail and see again the measure of your love, the call to love one another and what that means and how it's empowered by the gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. So John's been really, really repetitive. And he is again this week. So it's amazing. Evidently, God put this book in the Bible, because it was very, very important that you understand what's in this book. And that I understand, too. I shouldn't. But anyway, so here we go again. Are you ready? I bet someone can give the outline of my sermon before we even start. Probably? Okay. So let's read. We're going to start in verse 7, even though we're going to focus kind of on the back half of this section. But we're going to start in verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is God's word. And so I want to start with a question. How would you define the Christian life? If someone came up to you and said, hey, what is Christianity? What's this gospel thing? How does this thing work? What does it mean to be a Christian? How would you define it? There's some traditions in the church that they would define it as, hey, it's a set of practices. We do this, we go to this thing, we sit in this stall, we go to worship services, we kneel down at the appropriate times, we stand up at the right times, we go through these religious motions week in and week out, and that is the definition of Christianity. So it's a set of practices, it's a set of religious practices in particular. If you do these things, then you are a Christian, you know God, you're a part of the church, you're saved. Some people define it that way. Other sets of people say that, no, it's not a set of practices, it's a set of beliefs. That if we believe the right things, if we can give me a doctrinal test, and if I can ace the doctrinal test, and I can get A's on justification, and A's on sanctification, and A's on a theology of God, it's a right set of beliefs. That if we get things right in our heads, if we get things kind of all squared away and put in the right boxes, that's Christianity. So we have some who say it's a set of religious practices, some who say, no, it's not just a set of practices, it's a set of right beliefs, right doctrine, right theology. But then there's some who say, no, the people who just do religious practices, that's weak, and then the people who get right doctrine, that's kind of academic. No, Real Christianity is it's a set of morals or ethics. It's a way of living life in the world and caring about the right things and being concerned for the poor and being concerned for social justice. And so Christianity for them, it's not a set of religious practices. It's not really about showing up for a religious service or doing your prayers every day or doing these right set of things. And it's not a set of right doctrines. Instead, it's a set of morals or ethics that gets lived out day in and day out in the world. And then there's a fourth group. Sorry, I'll stop after this, I promise. I won't pick on everyone. I just want to nail everybody in the room, okay? And so there's a fourth set of people. Maybe you're sitting up here somewhere. I don't know. and for you, Christianity, man, it's not a set of doctrines. Theology class is boring. And it's not a set of religious practices. Everybody knows that's messed up. And it's not even really a set of ethical practices. Well, those are great. We can go do good things for the poor. Instead, it's a feeling. It's a spine-tingling feeling. That's Christianity. If I just have a spine-tingling feeling, then I am a Christian and I'm saved. And that's the deal. What's interesting to me, and before, let me offer a nugget. I think that coming together as the body of Christ to confess our sins, to acknowledge who Christ is, to celebrate Him in song, to take communion, it's wonderfully important. If you get away from that, then you're missing something non-negotiable to the Christian life and faith. I think that having right doctrine is really, really important. I love doctrine. I love theology. It's fun to read. I'm a nerd, and it's amazing. So I really value those things. I think that doing good works in the world, practicing, pursuing social justice, serving the poor, honoring our neighbor, doing those things is absolutely essential and important. But it's interesting that as John begins to define the essence of what it means to be a Christian, he goes somewhere else completely. And what else is interesting is sometimes as we read the words that he uses, sometimes we can just blow right past them and miss altogether what he's actually saying and the significance of what he's saying. But he said it over and over and over and over again, and I haven't drawn attention to it yet, but I'm going to do it tonight as we're getting started. Okay? He says this in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. That's so unbelievable and amazing that it's almost laughable. The essence of Christianity for John is it's not a set of religious practices or merely right doctrines or right ethical engagements in the world. It's not a spine-tingling feeling. And for John, it's the sheer, raw fact that God dwells in us and we dwell in Him. What is Christianity? It's that God is with us. That He abides with us. That we abide in Him. What is this word, abide? It's not just this emotional thing, man. It is a rootedness. The picture that this word abide should draw us back to is in the Old Testament as Israel went through the wilderness. It said that God led them as a cloud by day, that He literally was the symbol of His presence with the people, was the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, that God really was there. He was with them, abiding with them, leading them. His presence was with them in such a way that the other nations would tremble. They were terrified of Israel coming anywhere near them. Some would say, because they were terrified, hey, come on through. As Israel was marching around, and someone would say, no, 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 don't even come near us. God is with you. If you just guys decide to attack us and kill all of our people and take our cows, that will happen because He's with you. That's the essence of Christianity. That because of Jesus, God has come down and dwells with us. And so however you defined Christianity in the past, if it's simply a set of ethics or morals or doing the right thing, however you define the right thing, or whether it's just simply right belief or right feelings or right religious practice, you show up here on Sunday nights, week in, week out, I'm religious, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm here. No matter how else you've defined it, at its very essence, if at the core of all of those things is not the stunning truth that because of Jesus, God can dwell with you, He lives with you, and you live in Him, then we've missed the core of Christianity for John. And John really doesn't make much sense to you. Because everything he's saying again and again and again is this, is that God is with you. And the way that you can tell that God is with you is you begin to see these things happening. And you begin to believe these certain truths and confess these certain things. It's that God is with us. That kind of leads to the second point. Over and over again, and we'll look in verse 13, he says this again. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. You keep going on. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And then verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And you keep going, and he begins to talk over and over again about the fruit of God abiding in us. That as we live in God, as we abide in this love that he has for us, that he's revealed to us in Jesus, as we begin to live in the implications of that, we're going to talk about that the rest of the night. So I'm trying not to rush ahead into that. That the fruit of that is love for one another. The fruit of that is that we stay put, that we stay grounded and rooted in the love of God for us. And it's absolutely essential that you get the order right there. It's not, I'm really, really loving to Tom. I don't ever call him Tom. I love Tom, and as I love Tom, and I serve Tom, and I pour out my life for Tom, Tom, I love you. I do. As I love Tom, then God looks at me loving Tom and says, I want to be with that guy, because he's really nice and loving. So I'm going to go abide. I keep thinking of the Big Lebowski. dude abides. I'm going to go abide with Brian because Brian is loving and he loves Tom. And I want to be with people who are loving. That's, if you begin to think that way, then you miss John's point here altogether. Now, what John says is if I really love Tom, if I really serve Tom, if I really lay down my life for Tom, so for Tom's good, pursuing Tom's good, accepting Tom with all of his flaws. And they're numerous. Then that is not the cause of God's abiding with me or being near to me or me living in God. No, that's the fruit of it. Is it clear? And if you get this backwards, you'll be backwards. The we don't love and therefore God responds to us. He says at least two times in this chapter that the love here is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us. Which all of that over and over again, he's emphasizing this. Look, don't love God to serve him. Don't love God to make him love you. Don't love God so that he'll approve of you. No, because he approves of you, because he loves you, because he sings over you, because he's given you of his Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life is you love Tom. Or, if Tom's easy for you, you love Dan. Like, that's the evidence. It's the fruit. It's not the root. That rhymed. If I was a rhyming preacher, that would have been a win for me. But I'm not. So it's not the root. It's the fruit. It's what grows out of God's presence in us, his abiding with us. Okay? So that's the second point. We're flying. Which is to say, at the root of Christianity is this story, this amazing story. This is one vein of the story as you begin to read the Bible. The Bible tells this story that God made this man and this woman named Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a garden. And then he gave them a commission. He said, I've made you in my image. Which means they were given a vocation. They were meant to look like God. That God abiding with them, his presence with them should be evident to the universe. That they should reflect who God is everywhere they go. That was the commission, the job description. So Adam, he was created with work to do. It's mainly in a garden, but as a key component of all of that, he was meant to reflect who God is, God's life in the world. Because of sin, because of rebellion, Adam and Eve rebelled against that, and therefore that vocation, that identity, that piece of who they were, they rebelled against it. They lost it. So we have Adam and Eve being pressed out of the garden. We have their children killed. killing themselves, and we have a whole history that flows out of a rebellion against God's vocation given to man, that I'm supposed to somehow look and reflect the glory and the life of God in the world, in my life. And so I'm mean to Tom. I don't like Tom. His head bothers me, and so all of that can be tracked to the fact that I've rebelled against God's vocation in my life. But what happens in Christianity is something that whole process is reversed. And so it says that we know, that, let me keep going, let me go down here. By this we know, verse 13, everybody should just constantly hold me to the Bible. Okay, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Read that as we've been restored to our initial vocation. Our first job description, to look like God in the world, that God would be seen, that his life would be seen. It's been restored to us because he's abiding in us by his spirit. You see it? Everybody see it. Art, do you see it? Mark? So what happens in Christianity is that there's some real transformation. So not only has God in Jesus declared over you, you're righteous, your sins are no longer held against you, your sins have been atoned for, but now God is actually working slowly, this long, slow, patient process of sanctifying us and making us holy. And that's not just that we become better rule followers, but it's that we become people who look more and more and more and more and more like God in the world. Which is why it's so unbelievably important that we see that the very essence of Christianity is that God abides in us. That we abide with him, that he has given us of his spirit. Not because we've done the right thing. We couldn't do the right thing. The only time we do the right thing is because God's spirit is with us. God's love is abiding with us. And so we've all been restored to this vocation, to be men and women who look like God in the world, with whom God dwells. He actually dwells with us, that he might be seen everywhere. This was where we ended last week, right? We talked about the fact that God hasn't been seen, that out there, like people down the street, they've never seen him. So how will they see him? A community of people abiding with God, filled with God's spirit, living out his life in the world together. So that was last week. Is everybody caught up? Anyone who missed last week, do you feel like you totally understand it now? You're nodding. Yes, you get it. Good. Okay. So let's keep going. John begins to talk about how this love of God, this abiding in God, that this seeing and beholding and being stunned by the fact that first, before I ever loved God, God loved me. Before I ever began to serve and love anybody else, God poured out his love for me in that I see it, I behold it, I understand it because of Jesus. Do you guys see that in the text? We know that God has come to love us because we see that he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And so before I ever did anything, God poured out his love on us, and that love somehow works. It actually transforms us. It actually makes us new people. I was on the internet. I almost said interweb. Have you guys heard of it? It's amazing. Yeah, and I don't know if anybody else does this, but you like start clicking. You find a link here, and then you go to find a link here, and then you find a link here, and you find a link here. And so originally you're online looking for some article about an earthquake somewhere or tornadoes. And then later you find out you're on an old friend from high school's wife's blog that she hasn't posted on since like 2007. That was me, okay? And so, and it's like a time vacuum, right? Like 2 hours gone. How did that happen? And so, and you're sitting there, and there was this video on this old high school friend's wife's blog. And it was this video of this church, and they did this whole thing on new creation. They were singing about how God makes us new, that he transforms us. And it was an interesting video on a number of levels. It was beautiful in one sense. I don't hear any of this as like a rip. I thought it was cool. Anyway, and so here's the video. They had like a rock band and lasers and smoke, and a guy was standing, singing very passionately into a mic. Some of you have probably seen this video. I don't know, we'll talk about it. Anyway, so he's singing very passionately into this mic. He's wearing a white t-shirt and white pants. And two middle-aged women come out, and they have like a paint thing. I didn't see where the paint was. But they had brushes, and there was like a bucket of many multicolored paints. And he's singing this song about being changed and being made new. And they're painting on him all these new colors and like They're painting. Anyway, so they're painting on. So it's interesting on a couple of levels. One, because you run into problems when you're painting someone's whole body at a church, and you're the opposite sex. You just run into problems. And so how they got around that, I was like kind of sitting there being sacrilegious, going, like, I wonder how they get around that. They accomplished that. And so they painted on this whole new deal. And so it was like this dude who had this whole new identity painted onto him. He had a big heart in the middle of him, and his face was all painted. And I kept wondering if the paint was going to drip in his eye and cause all sorts of problems. And but it didn't. He was just painted head to toe, hair colored, all the way down, sneakers colored. Now, it's a beautiful little metaphor. We wouldn't do it because Dan would be very nervous the whole time we did it. The paint would spill over onto the floor. And so if you guys want to do that, just know that Dan won't go for it. But here's the problem with the illustration. Here's the problem with the picture. Did the guy get changed? I mean, was he really a new person? No, he just had a very odd neon-colored paint all over his body. But he was still the same dude singing very passionately into the mic that he was before. He wasn't actually made a new person. He wasn't actually changed in that process. They drew a giant heart. They could have drawn a really giant heart on him. I mean, it was a pretty big heart. And they drew a big heart. And they could have... Sorry. And they could have drawn a giant heart. They could have like covered him with a big heart. But does that mean he's loving? No, he's still the same dude. If he was a jerk in the green room before the deal, like he's going to go back into the green room a jerk, probably annoyed that he's covered in paint and he has to shower now. And he ruined his white pants. Right? He's not actually changed. But what John says is that we're actually changed. That God's actually birthing something brand new in us. He's not just painting on this new color. In one sense, initially, that's true. Like, we come to faith in Jesus. God gives us faith. We believe that the gospel's true, believe that Jesus bore our sins. And in some real sense, like, in that moment, God declares, you're righteous. And so, in some sense, you're just painted with Jesus. But John says that painting with Jesus, it doesn't just stay paint on the outside. It actually begins to work its way into your soul. It begins to work its way into you as you begin to according to John here, become transfixed, abide in, live your life, set up shop, and hang on for dear life in this fact that God has loved you in Jesus. As you begin to actually abide there, live there, do life in the midst of this stunning fact that God sings over you and calls you his child, as you begin to live life there, it doesn't stay paint on the outside. The heart isn't just some big red heart on this guy's shirt. It actually begins to infect you. And I think that's probably the best word. Because infections, they're not kind of this sudden, I mean, most of them aren't. I mean, I'm sure there's some. I get on sidetrack, sorry. So it's not just like this stunning, like you wake up and you're infected and you have to have everything amputated. Like it's this slow process where it begins small and this the truth of the gospel begins to work its way into your soul, into your head, into your eyes, into your mouth, and it spreads everywhere, down to your fingertips and toes. It's this slow process whereby that painted on heart, that painted on new person called Jesus, or the image of God in the world, or who God is, it actually begins to sink in on all your pores and touch every single aspect of your life. It actually changes you. And so John begins to show us here how it actually does that. And he does that through all this talk about fear. Look at your Bibles. Okay. So verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay, this word, perfect. It's a tricky word because in our day and age, we take the word perfect to mean perfection. So I didn't get on my. We have like a standard, and you met the standard. So like Jenny's meals every night are perfect. Always. They're perfect. And your driving, not perfect. Failed. Or you took a test in college and it was, if it was Mark, it was perfect. And so we think of perfection as this, like, different word than perfect. You met the standard perfectly. You measured up, right? You got all the check boxes right. No red marks on your life. And so we begin to think of this, okay, how is love perfected? How is love perfected in our midst? Well, if you remember last week we talked about this, I'll talk about it again. This word perfected can also mean things like coming to maturation. Come to maturation, is that the right word? Coming to be mature. Coming to become evident or clear, seeable, manifest in front of us. And so John says this, that some process ensues, and whereby that ensues, God's love for us becomes evident or mature or seeable and touchable and knowable in us. Okay? And that as it becomes expressed in our lives, it does away with something. It does away with fear. Now, fear of what? In the text, he talks about punishment, that fear has something to do with punishment. Do you see that? I'm not making it up. It's right there. Verse 18. For fear has to do with punishment. And in the verse before, he ties that punishment specifically to something called the day of judgment. Do you see that? Verse 17. So you go to verse 18, you see punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. I think it's the exact quote. And then in verse 17, he goes up and he talks about how the love of God, and the love of God is not just remember we've talked about this in the past, but it's not just an oozing feeling. It's not just God looking at Tom and saying, man, he's so cute with his bald head. I love him. It's God actually acting and pursuing Tom and pursuing the transformation of Tom and the liberation of Tom and Tom being freed from idols and sin and Tom knowing the love of God and seeing it and being standing in awe of it. That's God's love. It's an active pursuing kind of love, right? So as this love actively pursues us, it liberates us, it comes to fruition in our life, and one of the first signs that it comes to fruition is that we're freed from fear. And fear of punishment in judgment. So John's understanding is that there's a day out there that left to ourselves we should be very afraid of. Here's a little theory. I think our understanding of love, in fact, our understanding of God's love, has become tepid. It's become weak. The primary problem in the church today is not that we think God is too loving and we need a mean God, so we should go back and find a mean God, like Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had a mean God. No, Edwards had a loving God. The problem is not that our understanding of God's love is too strong and we need to find some other thing. It's that it's too weak. And I think the reason why it's too weak is we've lost any recognition or understanding that there's a day of judgment. That there's a day coming that apart from everything else John said in this chapter, you should be terrified of. I mean, when's the last time, if you go to this church, don't raise your hand. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the day of judgment? That there's a day appointed by God that all of us will stand before Him and be judged. According to John, that's really, really important. And here's why it's really important. Because all of us should, and I think all of us in some way do live in fear of that day. I mean, we don't always put God in kind of the picture and He's on His throne and He's judging us. Sometimes for us, it's just the day when it all ends and everything that I've lived for comes to naught. Or the day when, and everything I've pursued and wrapped my life up in, whether it's my career or stuff or family or relationships or what have you, there's a day coming when I'll die, I'll stop breathing, and it'll all be gone. It'll be taken from me. And I think that's one small little tiny picture of this larger thing called the day of judgment. So here's how God changes us and makes us new. He shows us His love in that Jesus has come and been the propitiation for our sins. And therefore, when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I stand with confidence. And not because I loved Tom enough, not because I was good enough, not because I performed well enough, not because my family, I can bring that deal and say, look, man, Hayes is cute. I mean, it's not any of those things. I stand before God completely confident because Jesus Christ has come and he's paid the penalty for my sins. So that everything that death can take from me, according to the Bible, is nothing compared to what I gain in the presence of God as his child. So I no longer fear that day. I no longer fear an eternity bearing God's wrath and his judgment because Jesus bore it for me. I no longer fear the taking away of my family because in the end, Christ is better. I don't fear the loss of my health because in the end, Christ is better. I don't fear standing before God and being squashed and crushed under the weight of his wrath and judgment because Christ has dealt with that. You see, in the gospel, we discover two parallel truths that we've got to constantly hold together. The first is this, that you are far more wretched and broken and sinful than you ever dared admit. I heard a preacher who I love one time was describing things that we should see in the cross. And one of them is you should see the horror and the measure of your sin. So that when we see the cross and we stare at it, you recognize that was necessary because of me. Right? But you also learn a second truth. Precious truth. You're far more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. And so we see these things, and this is the love of God made evident to us. And so we come to the day of judgment, confident, standing before God. What would it look like for a community that believed that, that lived that, that was owned by that to express itself? We'll get back to that. But if you're not freed from that fear, then if my life is wrapped up in career, and I know that there's an end coming to that, I'm going to die someday, this haunting clock that just keeps ticking in the back of my head, and I know it's going to come, then what is my life going to be completely about? My job. What if, man, for me, I've put my trust and my hope in accumulating wealth, and I know that there's a day coming, clock that's ticking, that there's going to be a day that it's going to be all taken from me, no matter how much I accumulate, how many accounts I have, if it's all going to come to an end, then what is my life going to be completely wrapped up in and about? Money. Not people. Not serving others. In fact, I'll walk all over you to get the money I need. If my life's about my job, I will crush you to get the advancement that I deserve because I've given my life to this thing. And I will shake my fist at God if I don't get it. What if I've wrapped it up in my family and all being alive and healthy and together and happy? That it's all about me and it's about us. It's about this thing here. Screw everybody else. But if I've been freed from that day, and now I'm free not to bend my life in to serve these things, not to bend my life in and finding my identity in my career or finding my identity in my family, or finding my identity in wealth or sex or all of these other things. Gifts from God, sure. But I don't have to wrap my life up in those things. God's freed me from the fear of losing those things because he's given me, one, he's given me something better, and two, I don't stand in judgment and condemned anymore. Now I'm free not to bend in but to bend out. Not to use my career simply as an end unto myself, but to use this career, to use this job to bless others, to serve a city. Not to bend in to find my identity in my family, that it's all about me, and it's all about Hayes and Jenny and Carson and Molly. We're all going to be wrapped up in this deal. But instead, it frees me to love my family, to send my family, to lose my family if necessary, for the good of those around us. This freedom from fear suddenly frees me. It actually changes me slowly. It's the only example that comes to mind, but at different camps, I don't know if you've ever been to these, where they have that ledge, there's a tree, there's a ledge, and they have all your friends from your cabin, if you're a camp person. If you haven't done this, we can do it after the service from there. It'll be awesome. And they all line up, and they hold their arms out like this. And you'll have people, like weak people. I was going to call someone out, but that would have been very rude. And you have big, strong carpenter types, like Jeremy, and you've got big muscular types, and you've got weak people, and you've got people who are joking as you're standing there about to entrust your life to these people, and you've got all this kind of stuff happening, and they say, let go. And that happens very, very slowly, right? Like, nobody's like, oh, man. Especially if you're my size. And so in all of this whole process, it's not just this instantaneous, oh, yeah, I'm freed from fear, and now I just give everything to Jesus and to the good of others, and I love others, and I just give away, empty my bank account for Gavin, or for whoever needs it. Gavin, not necessarily, you don't necessarily need the money. But at any rate, like, I'm not just emptying everything out to give to these people. No, it's slow. It's a slow process. It's tentative. It's kind of like letting go for the first time and actually beginning to swim in the steel and live in the steel. It's a slow process that slowly takes over. Again, it's an infection. It's not a, it's not like a sudden trauma to the head. It's more of a slow growing infection. I'm painting this in a negative picture, but it's all the illustrations that are coming to mind. And so, that's what happens. It happens slowly. As we're released from this fear, we recognize that as we abide in the love of God, we begin to see the implications of it. No, it's really real. He still loves me today. Pretty soon, after a couple of weeks, you realize, wow, he still loves me. And I blew it yesterday. And he still loves me because of Jesus, not because I didn't blow it yesterday. He loves me because of, and then I'm suddenly just a little bit more freed from that and able to bend my life out to serve others, to love others, to involve my life and connect my life to others. It's a slow, slow process. But I think it also changes us in at least one other way. Is it creates a community of people who really, really believe that we're that sinful. That we're broken. Where none of us have it together. That all of us need to be changed. That all of us need to be transformed. That all of us need this life to work its way in from the paint on the outside. And work its way into our soul and our mind and our heart that we be changed. I mean, what would it be like to really be a community that we all really, really believed that we're far more sinful than we ever dared admit, and we're far more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope? A place where we didn't have to hide behind titles or hide behind a shiny smile or weird language like, man, God bless you. God bless you. We're free to just be broken, sinful people desperately in need of change. They had something happen today. There was, we were talking about different aspects of the church life, and we got some pushback from some leaders, and I got all wound up. I've got to be right. I've got to have this thing so thought through perfectly that people listen to me and think he's brilliant and good looking and he's amazing. And later that day, Dan said this. He said something to me, and he said, "Well, you know, Brian, this is a little. You're saying this a little bit differently than you've said this in the past." And up until then, man, it was all about, I'm right. I need to find better ways of articulating this. I need to read 3 books before I meet with any of these people these weeks, so I can have the perfect language, and they can think I'm brilliant, and I'm approaching this with perfect clarity and logic and rational biblical thinking. And up until he said that, in the moment, the first thought out of my head was, shoot, I've got to find a way to connect what I'm saying now with what I said a year ago and somehow show that they're in continuous development, they're related, they're not different. I'm not saying I was ever wrong, I'm just developing it differently for you. That was the first thought. Somebody get that? Does everybody have that? I might be the only person. Second thought. Wow, I'm really arrogant. That I can't even look back 18 months ago and say I've grown or I've changed or I've, or my understanding of things is different than it was 18 months ago. I can't admit I'm wrong. I'm so afraid that they'll think I'm not a good leader, I'm not rational, I'm not smart enough. You know how amazing it is that when I know Dan's for me, that he knows I'm a sinner. I mean, he knows I'm a sinner. Only my wife knows more that I'm a sinner than Dan does. And that I could go to Dan tonight before the service and say, man, thank you for saying that. Man, it really exposed pride in me. Man, what if we had a community like that? a whole church, community groups, meeting in people's homes, sharing a meal, people who don't have to pretend anymore, they don't have to put on this deal, but all of us admitting and just easily confessing our sins and recognizing, man, I don't have it all together. There's 1,000 things, 1,000,000 things that still need to be changed and transformed in me. This big, giant red heart that these women drew on me, that it really still has to work its way in here. Then the love of God would be perfected. The love of God would be manifest and seen. And this is what the gospel creates in us. This is what it means to be restored to our original vocation, that we would look like God in the world. A people who, man, we can confess our sins to one another. I can hear your sin, and you can do so without fear of rejection or judgment. Because all of us sitting in here need to be changed. All of us sitting in here are broken. And please hear me clearly. I'm not saying just this community where none of us are really broken. We talk about the ways that we're broken. Have you ever been a part of that kind of community? Where we all say, oh yeah, we're so broken. We're just average people. But in the end, like, none of us really need to be changed or want to be changed. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying kind of this easy believism, no transformation, no grace actually at work in our lives. I'm talking about the kind of community that recognizes I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, you're broken, I'm broken, and we're pleading with God to change us, to transform us, to warm our hearts and transform our hearts, to make us love one another better, to make us love Him more. And so we're in this thing, and it's a fight, it's a battle, not against one another, but against sin. That's what I'm talking. I just want to be clear. I'm not talking about, hey, we all sit around and say, man, Mark, you're broken. You're like, man, dude, I'm totally broken. You're broken too, man. Let's go. Just go to be broken. It's like, no, like, Mark, you're broken. God wants more for you. Mark says, no, dude, you're broken, and God wants more for you. And it's like, no, God wants more for you, and you're broken. And then we go back and forth, and we increase in our broken alleviation together as a community. That's what this thing is. That's how God is reflected in the world. Is all of us believing we're far more broken than we ever dared admit, far more loved and accepted than we ever had hoped. And we remind each other of that in our brokenness, in our sin, in the hopes, in the pursuit of transformation, and the abiding in the love of God together. So tonight we end like we do every night. We end at this table with bread and with wine. And someone pre-broke the bread. But we come to this table, not tonight. Tonight I don't want us to come primarily as individuals. I don't want us to come primarily tonight as individuals who've been saved by grace. You are an individual who's been saved by grace if you've trusted in Jesus. Now tonight I want us to come together as a people. A people who are recognizing together that as a community, man, we're broken. We desperately need grace. We need someone to propitiate God's wrath away from us. That we need the Holy Spirit to be poured out in us and the life of God to abide with us, that we might be changed and made new together. God hasn't called us to do this individually. He's called us here on Sunday nights to sing about it, to celebrate it again. He's called us into each other's homes to be reminded of it again. He's called us to share meals and coffee and beer and do life in the city together as we work out this salvation together, loving one another with this kind of love. So tonight, come to this table, but don't come to this table as an individual. Come to this table called together as a body to love as Christ has loved us, to be in the world as God was in the world. That's what that verse means. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our salvation, and not only from God's wrath, not only from just a day of judgment, but you are our salvation, that you free us from idols, you free us from sin, you make us new, you free us from ourselves. And so God, we give thanks to you for your grace, we give thanks to you for your mercy, and we thank you that you've called us together to experience and to express your love in the world together. And so tonight I pray that as we go forward and take bread and take wine from this table, as we celebrate again your mercy and your love, as we abide by coming to this table, as we abide in it, as we hold fast to it and we believe it again, that God, you would actually birth that change in us and let it shine in this city. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is your righteousness and your hope, then I invite you to come to this table and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and to celebrate this meal with us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't believe any of this stuff, man, I would encourage you just to sit in your seat and examine your own heart. Man, nobody's going to look at you weird. But I would challenge you to believe this is where transformation happens, real transformation. In the name of Jesus, come. Let's eat.